So, as we give our attention now to the study of God's Word, I need to begin, first of all, with a special introduction for the live stream, so this can get cut out of the tape, but for those of you watching in the live stream, first of all, to the ladies in the church, I recognize very clearly that you sent your spy to be among us, representing all of you in your polka dot outfit. I've also done some significant research over the last month and a half, and there is an apocryphal account that says that this whole tradition of wearing spots on Father's Day or Mother's Day was originally Father's Day and then bled over into Mother's Day, or vice versa. I'm also here to tell you very clearly there are many women within the church who are convinced that it's Mother's Day. I did get visual evidence, I think it was yesterday or the day before, that it started on Father's Day, although while the picture is historically accurate, I can't guarantee you it went one way or the other. And the more that I have studied this, the more I've realized this is like trying to figure out the whole conundrum as far as the celebration of the Passover on Thursday or Friday. I have not worn my Father's Day tie or my Mother's Day tie. This is now a Father's Day tie so that I can be properly representative as well. So happy Father's Day, men, and happy Father's Day, ladies, as well. So I did enjoy very much all of the abuse that came because I apparently messed up the day on Mother's Day. So anyway, so there you go. So I'll just say it this way. I miss all of you. And I wish we could be together today. And Chuck will talk to you a little bit at the end of the service about where we stand as far as opening up again, hopefully in the future. In the meantime, as we give our attention now formally to the study of God's Word in our service, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10. We're looking at verses 22 to 42 where we left off last week. And Lord willing, we'll finish out our study of this great chapter today. I've entitled today's message, Jesus' Response to Unbelief. There's a very clear point that is expressed in John's gospel that tells us that at least to a significant extent, the purpose of John's gospel is evangelistic. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, the text that we have referred to many times through our study of John's gospel, John writes this, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, I have just given you a sampling of the miracles that Jesus did, a sampling of the messages that Jesus proclaimed and the lessons that he taught. This is just a sampling of the signs that God was among us. But these have been written, the ones that are in John's gospel, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's pretty clear then that at least to a significant extent, the purpose of John's gospel is evangelistic. He intends to record for us a plurality of signs, a plurality of miraculous proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, so that in being shown these things, having these things revealed to us, we might come to recognize him for who he really is, and as a result, have life in his name. But from a secondary perspective, and this is where commentators get into the big debate, because John's gospel is written so much later than the rest of them, in fact, it's probably the next to the last book in the Bible that was written, followed by the book of Revelation. Because John's gospel is the last gospel written, and because it is written so long afterwards that it is more a gospel that is aimed at building us up in the faith. And certainly, there is no book in the Bible that, in my opinion, more clearly presents Jesus clearly as God incarnate than the Gospel of John. The prologue begins with a declaration, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was," who? God. "All things were created through him, and apart from him, there's nothing that's been created." He's the creator. In the beginning, he was face to face with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a very clear testimony there in the prologue that the one that we see in the person of Jesus Christ is none other than the Creator God incarnate. Now, he's distinct in person from the Father, but he is fully God. And the clashes with the religious leaders that take place in John's gospel, in particular, focus on his claims to be equal with God, his claims to be equal with the Father, his claims to be the Son of God. And so that is a primary issue that we go through when we're studying the Gospel of John. And that is the whole subject that was dealt with in John 5, John 7 and 8, John 9, etc. This guy has to be from God. He claims to be equal with God, and they seek to stone him, and he walks right through them. And you're going to see that happen again here in John 10, verses 22 to 42. They're going to get upset at him because he not only says that he is going to judge the living and the dead, like he said in John 5, he not only says, before Abraham was born, I am. He says, I and the Father are one. He's going to say in the upper room, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So there's a very clear testimony in John's gospel as to the identity of Jesus Christ as none other than the Son of God himself, God incarnate. Not the same person as the Father, but certainly the same God. And so, as a believer, as you read through the Gospel of John, there are so many amazing encouragements. There are so many comforting truths. It really does, for a believer to read through the Gospel of John, your view of Christ is just elevated. And hopefully that's one of the things that's happened as a result of us studying through these last 6 months, the first half of John's Gospel. We've seen, indeed, that our Lord and Savior is none other than God incarnate. He claimed it very directly, and he defended it and proved it by his words and by his works. So, yes, John's gospel has, I think, a primary focus of being evangelistic. It is a testimony about the person and work of Jesus Christ and an inspired record of his words and works that are intended to bring people to saving faith, to facilitate salvation, repentance, and faith for those who read and do not know Christ. But it also winds up having every bit of a sanctifying of an impact in believers as our view of Christ is exalted, is elevated, because we can see all the more clearly the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who he really is. And in today's text, there's a passage in particular I could have made an entire sermon out of. In fact, if I remember right, I did years ago when I preached through this the first time. And that is when Jesus defines his sheep. And what's really interesting is when you look at the definition that Jesus gives of his own sheep, in verse 27 through 29, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish," etc. That there are characteristics of God's children. There are characteristics of true Christians or of those who really are Jesus' sheep that are just amazingly encouraging to believers. These little verses here that Jesus has packed in here, or John has packed in here, what Jesus has said here in John chapter 10, are some of the most assurance of salvation related encouragement passages. These are the verses that probably better than any other just really ring of assurance of salvation to those who are part of Christ's flock. Perhaps better than any other passage in the Bible. But what's really interesting is, as we look at it in context here, Jesus doesn't make this declaration aimed at his disciples by way of encouragement. He makes this statement by way of clarification as a direct declaration to those who reject him and identifying them very clearly as not his sheep because these characteristics are not true of them. And that's what's so amazing about the Gospel of John. While addressing in this context even hard-hearted unbelief and rejection, we can gain, as Christ's disciples, we can gain so much assurance. And so I hope to do justice to the text this morning as we walk through it, and in particular, to focus first and foremost on the context in which the passage is written. And that is not aimed at us as believers, but rather aimed at those who are unbelievers. That's really the context in which Jesus is speaking here. So I want to keep that in mind as we go through. Now, I'll bring some of those other encouragement principles in as we go through the text here. But in this case, Jesus is addressing people who reject him. He is addressing those who are trying to get him to trip up and find some fault in him, some grounds upon which to accuse him. And this is, you're going to see very clearly how Jesus responds to unbelief. Now let's face it, we can find practical instruction from this in today's context. I suspect that we all know people who are unbelievers, who we have shared the gospel with, who continue to reject the gospel message. And people in the world today are just like people were in the world in Jesus' day, committed to false religions, committed to unbelief. They are skeptics. They will elevate, or they will bring forth arguments like, if God is real, why doesn't he prove it? And this is the kind of thing they're throwing at Jesus. If you really are the Messiah, why don't you prove it? And all you can do, if you're reading the Gospel of John with a believer's heart, all you can do is say, my goodness, what more does he need to do? And yet, from an unbelieving perspective, they're still asking for more. And here's the key. Even if he gave them more, they what? They still wouldn't believe it. And that's the key that we need to keep in our mind as we prepare to walk through this text this morning. If you're listening to my voice this morning and you're wondering, is Jesus really God? How can I know if the Bible is true? You know what the answer is? You're going to have to ask God to show you. You're going to have to ask God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, just like the illustration that we saw a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 9 with a man born blind. He needed eyes to be able to see. And when Christ opened his physical eyes with that miracle, he recognized the only way somebody could do that for me is if he were God. Well, that same miracle was on display for all the rest of the people in that guy's neighborhood and in Jerusalem. And yet they continued to reject the evidence that was right there in front of them. What you need is a heart that believes and eyes to see. And the only one who can give that to you is God, and you need to ask him for it. But for those who are continually given evidence and continue to reject, I want you to notice very clearly that God does not cater to unbelief. Jesus does not cater to unbelief. This morning, as we look at John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42, you're going to see three ways that Jesus responds to unbelief, and I believe they are indicative of the ways that we need to respond to unbelief as well. First of all, if you're taking notes, here's point one. How does Jesus respond to unbelief? Number one, he confronts unbelief with the truth. And in the case of the religious leaders in this day, he confronts them with the truth. This is verses 22 to 30. Jesus confronts unbelief with the truth. Verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, or Solomon's porch. Basically, Solomon's porch, or the portico of Solomon, was on the eastern side of the temple area. It was a huge covered area, and it provided shade in the heat of the summer. And in this case, you're in a cooler portion of the season. And so this is winter in Jerusalem. This is roughly the end of November, the beginning of December, according to our calendar. This is the Feast of Dedication. And so Solomon's porch is a covered area. In the colder times of the year, people would meet in the porch area, the covered area, because it's sheltered from the wind to some extent. It's sheltered from the rain, from the elements. And so that's where the people would meet to congregate and to teach, etc. And so this is just the area on the temple grounds. This is another one of the indications that the person that's writing this is clearly an eyewitness. So Jesus is there in Solomon's porch. It's the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Now, this is not the Feast of Tabernacles that we have been studying in John 7 and 8, and then that was immediately the following context for John 9. This is the Feast of Dedication. This is a couple of months later. We are roughly between 2 and 3 months removed from the Passover, where Jesus is going to present himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. The Feast of Dedication is not a biblically prescribed feast. In other words, it's not one of the ones like Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, etc., that's prescribed in the Bible by God to be celebrated by the nation of Israel as, for instance, a memorial of the Passover in the context of the redemption from bondage in Egypt and the Exodus. This is not like the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an annual memorial of the wilderness wanderings. The Feast of Dedication was established in roughly 165 or 164 BC, depending on how you handle the calendar there. But it's December of 165 when this feast was established. That's about roughly 200 years prior to the event where Jesus is here on campus in the temple grounds for this feast. And this was not a feast that everybody had to attend. This isn't Passover or Tabernacles where everybody was expected to go there. This is one that you could celebrate at home. It's also called the Feast of Lights, or today you might know it by the term Hanukkah. It's a celebration of the dedication of the temple after it was cleansed and restored following the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. In 170 BC, Antiochus came into Jerusalem. He was the ruler of Syria. He was the king of Syria. This is after Alexander the Great dies and his kingdom is divided. Well, Antiochus winds up ultimately as the ruler over Syria. And in an effort to implement extreme Hellenistic cultural and social practices, he comes in to Jerusalem and he forbids keeping the Sabbath, and he desecrates the temple, sets up idols there, turns it into a temple of Zeus, and sacrifices a pig on the altar. Now you can imagine how offensive that would be to Jewish people. And rightly so, especially based upon the forbiddance of eating pork in Scripture. Well, that's 170 BC. Over the course of the next few years, what you will read about in, for example, the Maccabean texts, in 1 Maccabees chapter 4 and 2 Maccabees chapter 10, You'll read about that incursion, that invasion, and that abuse in the temple. And then you can also read about how Judas Maccabeus organized a rebellion, which returned ultimately the city to Jewish rule and restored the temple and cleansed the temple. And this Feast of Dedication was set up, called the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication, because they rededicated the temple to the worship of God. It is very likely that the Pharisees stem from this context, this historical context. Those who were teachers of the law, who were zealously trying to keep the law even when it was forbidden, and then the return to the law, they hyper-dedicated themselves to the observance of the law. And that's the Feast of Dedication. It's a Feast of Lights. You didn't have to come to the temple, but if you were at home, you would light candles as a memorial that this is when we rededicated the temple and the light of God and His Word came back to us and the temple is ours again. And so this is a time that was set aside annually and had been by this point for almost two centuries to celebrate the return of the worship of God to the temple. And so here's Jesus, a couple of months removed from Passover, when he's going to die for our sins, and he's there in the temple. He's in Jerusalem. You remember, this is not a popular place for him to be, not either by the populace, typically, and especially not by the religious leaders, either Pharisees or Sadducees. And so we're told in verse 24 that the Jews gathered around him. And they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, if we just stop right there for a minute, we've seen as we've gone through John's gospel that Jesus has been pretty clear in identifying himself to the religious leaders, has he not? I mean, we've gone through 10 chapters together, and Jesus has made no bones about identifying himself clearly as who he is, co-equal with the Father. Before Abraham was born, I am. I and the Father are one. He has identified himself clearly as the Son of Man. Now, when they're asking, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly," I want you to notice the context that maybe isn't so obvious in English. The term Jews, the Jews gathered around him, the term Jews is typically used to refer to those who are religious leaders or part of the native population of Jerusalem and Judea who are typically opposed to him. Most often it refers to the Jewish religious leaders. Because remember, everybody, Jesus is a Jew, the disciples are Jews, everybody's that's not identified specifically as a Gentile is Jewish. So the term is not being used in a racial sense. The term is being used very specifically to refer to those opposed to Jesus throughout John's gospel. So the Jews, made up predominantly of religious leaders, gathered around him. And the idea of the word "gathered around" here is a little stronger than the way it reads in English. It's literally the word "surrounded him." They surrounded him. They cornered him. So they all got around him to corner him, to stop him from going anywhere so that they could put him on the spot and ask these two questions. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, a couple of writers have suggested in the past that these are just honest questions. I think when you get to Jesus' response, when he says, "I told you and you don't believe," it's pretty clear these are not honest questions. And because the term Jews is consistently used through the gospel to refer to those antagonistic toward Christ, this is not in any way, shape, or form an honest question. Furthermore, if you look literally at the way to translate that first expression, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" It's literally, "How long will you be lifting up our souls? How long are you going to keep us hanging? How long are you going to leave us hanging here without knowing whether or not you're actually claiming to be the Messiah? How long are you going to string us along? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You could translate this publicly, boldly, directly, straight out. You know what they want him to do? They want him to say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," so that then they can take their definition of the Messiah and demand that he do everything that they are convinced the Messiah is supposed to do. And if he doesn't, to just get rid of him. You know what he said the whole time, though? You want to know why he hasn't come out and said that? By the way, just as a footnote, he has said he's the Messiah in this gospel. Do you remember where? This would be a good thing to be on a quiz. Look at those squished eyebrows. Okay, John's looking it up on his phone. You're supposed to be monitoring the camera there, John. Anyway, so in John chapter 4, remember when Jesus met with the woman at the well? Remember that? Turn over there and take a look at that with me. John chapter 4, verse 25. We get to the point where the woman is convinced that Jesus is a prophet. And Jesus is explaining the whole of what God is looking for in a worshiper. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman says to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, what? I who speak to you am he. Oh, Jesus identified himself as a Messiah. And to whom did he identify himself as the Christ or the Messiah to? Christ, by the way, is just the Greek word Christos for anointed. And Mashiach or Messiah is just the Hebrew word anointed. Both of them refer to the same office, the same title, the same person, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one God has set apart and chosen to be the king of his kingdom and sovereign over all nations of the earth. Jesus identified himself very clearly and very directly to the woman at the well. Jesus in John chapter 9. I'm going to turn back over to John chapter 9. He goes to the man that was born blind, that has already borne witness to his desire to be a disciple of Christ because he opened his eyes. Jesus hears that he's been put out of the synagogue, and he goes to the man and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And so the man that was born blind that now could see said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. That term, Son of Man, is a term that refers to Daniel's promise that one like the Son of Man will receive authority to govern all the nations from the Ancient of Days, from God Most High to the Son of Man, though the human ruler over all of creation. Jesus is identifying himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and as the one who has the right to exercise authority over all creation. And he says the reason that he's doing things the way he's doing them, and the reason that he's saying things the way he's saying them, is because he is following the Father's plan. He's in perfect harmony and perfect submission to his Father who is in heaven. Jesus has not hesitated to identify himself as the Messiah, but he never caters to unbelief. He never caters to unbelief. He confronts unbelief with the truth. Notice in verse 25, Jesus answers them and says, I told you and you did not believe. I have told you. I've answered that question. And what was the answer? Well, when he did the miracle, remember in John 5, do you remember the backdrop of the John 5 debate with the religious leaders when they get really upset that he's claiming to be equal with God? And then he uses his works and the testimony of the Father and the testimony of the Scriptures to prove that he is equal with the Father. You remember that the backdrop for that was him doing a miracle, picking out one guy to do a miracle for there in at the pool of Bethsaida in order to facilitate the clash with the religious leaders over this issue. Who are you? Who do you claim to be? That even as the Father has life in himself, so too he gave to the Son to have life in himself. In fact, the Father's not going to judge anybody. He's given that authority to the Son. I'm going to be the one that sits in judgment over you and over all mankind. Jesus has made clear his claims and his identification of who he is. He says, I told you. And that's most likely exactly the same group that he's dealing with here in John 10 again. This is in Jerusalem. These are the Jews, the religious leaders. I told you, and you don't believe. Notice, again, he points to the miracles that he does in the middle of verse 25 as the evidence that he is who he claims to be. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And the word testify or bear witness here is in a continuous sense in the Greek. These are continually testifying of me. These are continually bearing witness. If there's one thing that you find true in all of the Gospels is that Jesus didn't just do a couple of flashy or showy or prominent miracles. Oh, he did some prominent miracles. A man born blind, he gave the ability to see. A man who dies and is 3 days in the grave, he raises from the dead in chapter 11. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed the multitudes multiple times. Jesus healed with a word, with a touch, and from a distance. I love some of the other Gospels' testimonies. I won't make you turn to all of these, but the end of Matthew 4 is just one of those places where you get a summary statement about the nature of Jesus' ministry that just amazes me. In Matthew 4:23, we're told that Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. Listen to this. Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So that means there's lots of these kinds of miracles happening, right? But now hear me. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. Listen, that's outside of Galilee. That's outside of Israel. That's the neighboring country. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He healed every sick person people brought to him. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and even from beyond the Jordan. The whole region was in an uproar with the miracles that Jesus was doing, and all they did was just keep bringing sick people to him, and all he did was just keep healing them no matter what their affliction was. Listen, can you imagine if he was here today? You know, people go to Mexico, people go to Canada, people go to Europe, people go all over the place. People go to Africa and try tribal remedies or to the Pacific or wherever and try all kinds of stuff when they have a terminal illness or a painful affliction. They try just about anything. Can you imagine if Jesus was here in L.A.? I mean, never mind the COVID context. Imagine any context. How popular would Jesus be? How far would people go to get to Jesus just to have him touch it? Remember the woman with the hemorrhage, the woman who had the blood flow and had it for years? And she just was coming along behind him, didn't even try to get to him. If I can just touch the hem of his cloak, I'll be healed. Okay, what do you think we would be like? Oh, well, we're so much more noble than them and so much. Oh, give me a break. Listen, there's no lack of evidence of who Jesus is from the miracles that he is doing in the order of magnitude that is just unimaginable. There's a reason why the Bible uses the word marveled or people were amazed. I mean, they're blown away is the way we would say today. I mean, we get blown away watching a highlight of some of the YouTube videos of people doing silly stuff or whatever, or sports highlights or something along those lines, right? Just wow, that, or somebody plays the piano or a violin or gets something, just a really wow, that's amazing. But there just isn't any bigger word to use. And Jesus, the a guy with a withered arm, and he walks in and he stretches out his arm and it's fully healed and restored. I mean, that's the kind of stuff Jesus just did. So when they come and say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? When are you going to tell us whether you're the Christ or not? And he says, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these are constantly testifying of me. This is not a matter of evidence. This is not a matter of you not having heard me say anything and not having heard me articulate it or prove it. Verse 26, you do not believe why? Because you're not one of my sheep. It's not that he hadn't told them. It's not that he hadn't shown them. It's not that they needed more instruction, more information, more evidence, more proof, more of a demonstration. What they need is a new heart. What they need is to be one of Jesus' sheep. You remember in John 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father, what? Draws them. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what's lacking? What is not lacking is evidence. What is not lacking is proof. What is not lacking is a witness. What is lacking is eyes to see and a heart that is willing to believe. What is lacking is you being one of God's children, one of God's sheep, one of Christ's own. That's what's missing. Now, I could take you through a number of Old Testament passages and demonstrate that this has always been the case. Moses writes about the need of God's people to have a circumcised heart in Deuteronomy. Jeremiah writes about the need of a new heart. And Ezekiel writes about the need of a new heart and a new spirit. Now, the reason they don't believe is not tied to a lack of evidence. And I dare say, if you live today, and if you're listening to my voice, that's true, even if you're listening long after I'm dead, okay? If you're alive today and you have the scripture in front of you, you have all the evidence that you need. It's all right here. Jesus' word. Now, these aren't all the miracles. This is not a record of every miracle that Jesus did. But there's an abundance. This is not a record of every word that Jesus said, but there's an abundance. There is no lack of evidence of the truth of God's word. None of us who have been exposed to the gospel message die without evidence before us. That's why we are all without excuse. Notice now, starting in verse 27, how Jesus expands his illustration to prove that those Jews calling for more evidence, calling for a clearer testimony, notice how he expands the description of his sheep to indicate to them very clearly they aren't his sheep, which is why they don't believe. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. Now, let me just ask you a question. Can you be, well, not today, but could you be in a crowd and hear the voice of your husband or your wife and pick it out of the crowd? Or more likely, even hear the voice of one of your kids over the yelling of a whole pile of kids, and especially moms, right? Moms can pick out the sound of one of their own, even out of the roar of a pile of kids. Now, Jesus says, my sheep, they what? They hear my voice. They hear my voice. When I speak, they recognize me for who I am. They know me because when I speak, they hear me and know it's me. This goes right back to the first half of John 10. Remember when Jesus is talking about the illustration of a shepherd who goes to the sheepfold? John 10 and verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they what? They know his voice. They recognize his voice. They recognize him because they know the sound of his voice. And what do? They follow him. You want to know how I know you're not my sheep? Because you're still calling for evidence when I have given you an abundance. Because you don't recognize me, even though you've heard from me. See, one of the ways that you can know, now I'm turning this on its ear here a little bit, but for us as believers, you know where assurance of salvation comes from? This is one of the things that you work through in your first 6 months, year, year and a half, 2 years, 5 years for some people, or however long, until you finally get assurance of salvation. You know where assurance comes from? It doesn't come from looking back. People want to get assurance of salvation by looking back to the place where they heard the gospel, or the prayer they prayed at some point in time in the past, or the aisle they walked, or the card they signed, or that they jumped through the right hoops, they got baptized, or they went through confirmation, or whatever. You want to look back, did I do everything I needed to do? Do you know, the Bible never looks back for assurance. You know where the Bible always tells us to look for assurance of salvation? Look at you now. Look at you, your heart, your values, your priorities in life, your behavior, your attitudes, and your practices. Look at your commitment to Christ now. And evaluate the genuineness of your salvation on the basis of whether you manifest the characteristics of one who really is one of Christ's sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Do you hear Christ's voice? When the Bible speaks, do you recognize the truth of it? Do you understand it? Do you see it? Do you believe it? Are you committed to it? Or do you doubt? Do you waver? Are you skeptical? My sheep hear my voice. And notice the next expression, he says, and I know them. Not they know me, but what? I know them. I have, and the word know here means to know in an intimate way. I have a personal relationship with them. Salvation is not a transaction. Salvation is a relationship. It is the establishment of an intimate personal relationship between the good shepherd and one of his sheep, between God and a lost sinner who is now a child of God. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they what? Follow me. You want to know where assurance of salvation comes from? How do you know that you actually have an intimate personal relationship with God? Well, do you recognize Jesus for who he is? Does his voice carry weight in your heart, in your life? If he says it, are you committed to doing it? Listen, assurance of salvation comes from the manifestation of obedience today. This doesn't come from evidence of getting to that place where you no longer sin anymore. It comes from getting to that place where when you sin, you admit it, and you confess it, and you ask for forgiveness, and you commit yourself to progressing in changing and following Christ. Notice verse 28. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. The word perish is from the Greek word apolumi. It's a word that's typically used in reference to eternal condemnation. They will never perish. They will never be eternally condemned. I give eternal life to them. I give an eternal personal relationship to them with me and with my Father forever. And they will never perish. What? How long is never? It's forever. You know what that means? If you're one of Christ's sheep, can you lose your salvation? No. Well, what about those people that fall away? What about those people that they look so good for a while? Read the parable of the soils. Listen to Jesus teaching his disciples about the fact that there are many people who will make a positive response to the gospel and be evergreen but never fruitful, indicating that they don't really have good soil. They don't really have a new heart. Look at the parable of the soils and see that some shoot up like a weed because they are. And then when the sun bakes down and the cost of really being a disciple kicks in, they fall away. Why? Because they were never really one of mine. As John says it in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. And they went out from us that it might become apparent that they were never of us. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And here's the thing. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice what he also says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Snatch means to take away, to steal. You know, have you ever had a plate full of cookies and somebody just snatches one on your way by? Right? See, that, and I've heard some of the most interesting expressions here of an effort to make it possible to lose your salvation from a passage like this. When Jesus says, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand, well, yeah, but it doesn't say anything about me jumping out of his hand. Okay, let's go back to the first half of the verse. I give eternal life to them. How long is eternal life? It's forever. And they will never perish. If you can jump out of his hand and perish, then Jesus just said a lie here in the middle of verse 28. So, could you jump out? No. I have you in my hand. You're one of my sheep. You know you're one of my sheep because you hear my voice. You know you're one of my sheep because I know you. I know you. And I give eternal life to you. And you will never perish. Never perish. Why? Because I have you in my hand and no one will get you away from me. And if you got some concerns about me being able to hold on to you, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's a picture like this. Here's Christ with you in his hand, and here's the Father's hand. Now you tell me, who's going to get you away from God? Nobody. Now, I just find it so amazing, the encouragement that this little passage can have for believers, and he doesn't even share it with believers directly. He's sharing it as a very clear contrast between unbelievers and his sheep. You want to know why you don't believe? You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. If you were one of my sheep, this is what you would be like. If you were one of my sheep, you would hear my voice. And I would know you. I'd have a personal relationship with you. And you would follow me. You would come of your own free will and volition. And you would walk in obedience to my commands. And you would live for me because you recognize me for who I am. And I would give you eternal life. And you would never perish. And no one would ever snatch you out of my hand. And you want to know why? You want to know what would make you so special to me that I would never let you go? This is where you kick into that other side where you go, yeah, but you don't know how crummy of a believer I am. I don't need to know how crummy of a believer you are. God already does. And I'm not making light of that. Frankly, the older I get and the more I seek to be godly, the more I see how crummy of a believer I am. And this isn't some personal confession. I think this is becoming more and more obvious to me. The more I walk in obedience to Scripture, the more I learn about Scripture, the closer I get to God, the further I see I have to go. And the more I look back and I'm just embarrassed. Attitudes and actions and words and thoughts and it just... And you know what? You want to know why Christ continues to hold on to me? It's not just because he's fixed his love upon me as one of his sheep. I am a gift to him from the Father. Look again at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. You want to know what makes us so special to Jesus? The Father gave us to him. You know what Paul says to the Ephesians? Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. To be the gift to the Son when he came and died for us. That's what makes you special to the Son. That's why he was willing to die for you. Because of his great love with which he loved us. And the foundation of that love is a love for the Father. Because we are a gift from the Father to the Son. You want to know what makes us so special to the Father? We are the gift he chose to give to his Son as an expression of appreciation for his Son going and dying for us. We are all bound up in a love relationship between Father and Son. When we get to John 17 in the high priestly prayer, this is why Cheryl still teases me about all the pew Bibles falling open to John 17. There is just so much truth sitting in John 17 explaining. I know I spent 6 months there, but it's a rich chapter. This is where Jesus is talking to the Father and explaining the nature of the relationship we have with Father and Son that's all tied up, bound up in God's plan in eternity past. These are the characteristics of we who are God's sheep. That's why nobody can undo our salvation. Notice the closing statement that Jesus makes. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are what? One. And by the way, the word one here is not one masculine, but one neuter, meaning we are one either in essence or, in this case, most likely in unity. We are one. We are still distinct persons within the Godhead. Yes, I am God. But we are absolutely united in essence and in intention. Nobody can get my sheep out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. We're holding on to them together. You want to know why you don't believe? Because you're not one of my sheep. Because if you were one of my sheep, this is the way you'd behave. That's how I know very clearly you're not my sheep. And that's why you persist in asking for more signs, more evidence, more testimony. You want to know how Jesus responds to unbelief? He doesn't cater to it. He confronts unbelief with the truth, and then he challenges unbelief. Notice in verse 31, he challenges their unbelief. The Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Why? Well, what did he just say? I and the Father are one. This is pretty consistent as we've gone through John's gospel, isn't it? He continues to claim to be equal with the Father. Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. And there's a bunch of miracles I did. For which of them are you stoning me? Which one of them leads you to believe that you need to execute me? Which one of the works that I have done testifies against me being from the Father and being who I claim to be? And the reason they would stone him, obviously, is because that's what the Old Testament prescription was for false prophets. And the Jews answered, for a good work, we do not stone you, but rather for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself out to be God. And again, notice, the Jews clearly understand what Jesus is claiming. Those who want to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be equal with God are lying or not accepting the Bible to be true in some capacity. Because the Jews who heard him say, I and the Father are one, immediately picked up stones and they were going to stone him because he claimed to be equal with God. And that's specifically what they say again here in John 10. For a good work, some miracle that you've done, we do not stone you, but rather for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So Jesus answers and says to them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, this is a challenging interpretation unless you understand Psalm 82. So I want you to keep your finger right here. This is one of these quotes that Jesus uses, one of these Old Testament references, that if you're not familiar with your Old Testament, not just this one verse, but the passage from which it's quoted, it might be a little difficult to track with what Jesus is saying. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 82, let me quickly walk through this. Psalm 82 is a psalm by Asaph. Notice that above verse 1 in your English Bible, Psalm 82. And so Asaph was... most likely, this is the Asaph that David appointed to be the head, the chief musician or the head director of worship in the temple in David's day. When he brought the ark there and set up the tabernacle, etc. So this is a psalm written by that chief choir director. It was meant to be used in facilitating corporate worship in Israel, in Jerusalem in that day. And it's preserved as part of Scripture, and therefore is inspired. God takes his stand in his own congregation, and he judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, see the word rulers there at the end of verse 1? That is literally the word Elohim, which is the word for God or gods. He takes his stand in his own congregation, and he judges in the midst of the gods. Now, if you think of the term gods as always just meaning gods, then you're failing to recognize that there are some cases where that word is used to describe, in kind of in a biblical way, the accountability that goes with the authority that God gives to those who are elevated into positions of authority over people. So the reason your English Bible translates this, he judges in the midst of the gods as rulers, is because he's addressing the congregation of people and singling out among those that are established by God in authority. And that's why he's using the term gods there. So it's those who are elevated above the others. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Notice the indictment against those who are elevated as rulers, as gods, plural, over the congregation. You've been given divine authority, and you're not exercising it faithfully. We're in a context in our country right now where social justice is a major issue. Okay, social justice is a concern of God's and has always been. Those in governing authorities, those elevated in society above others, are accountable to God for the way they exercise authority. And that's what's being addressed here in Psalm 82 very directly. God takes his stand in his congregation. In the congregation of God, within the assembly of God's people, God's standing right there with his people. And he judges in the midst of those that are in a governing position. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. In other words, I'm the one that appointed you into this divinely authorized position. And all of you are sons of the Most High. You're all my children. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. And the final appeal is an appeal to God to establish social justice within the context of Israel. The promise is that God will bring down wicked rulers. God will hold you accountable for the way you exercise authority when you're elevated into a divinely authorized position above others. Now you go back to John 10. While Jesus is not making a reference to the primary focus of Psalm 82, he is nevertheless very clearly leveraging the terminology that is used in Psalm 82 to justify his own claim to be the Son of God. Jesus says to them, "Has it not been written in your law?" Law is just the general term referring to the Old Testament here. "I said you are gods." And that's what we just saw in Psalm 82, right? Psalm 82 addresses the rulers in Israel and calls those in ruling positions in Israel, calls them Elohim, calls them gods. Has it not been written in your law, "I said you are gods"? Well, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, to those in that generation, and the scripture cannot be broken, what the Bible says is always true and reliable, then do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, that's himself, "You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God"? If God can use the term gods to refer to those earthly rulers in a governing position, you're going to find me guilty of blasphemy, who is the Son of God, just because I'm claiming to be equal with God? That's not biblical. Notice verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me." If my actions don't back up my claims, then reject me. Reject me. "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." You know something? At this point, Jesus has shown us how to deal with unbelief. Do you know how you deal with unbelief? You follow Jesus' example. From the very beginning of his ministry, he was open and free in inviting anyone to become a part of his kingdom. He interacted with scribes and Pharisees, with priests, with Levites. He interacted with tax collectors and sinners and harlots and fishermen and everybody else. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when those who came were superficial, he kept addressing them, saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" And then he would go somewhere else and preach. And for those that were saying, "Give us another sign, give us more proof," you know what he'd say? "I've already given you all the signs you need, and I've already given you all the proof you need. Either repent and believe, or you will die in your sins." And then he left. You want to know how Jesus responds to unbelief? He confronts unbelief with the truth. He challenges unbelief, and then he leaves them in darkness. He leaves them in darkness. Notice in verse 39, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Literally, it just says he went out of their hands. That's literally what it says. So picture this. You got a bunch of religious leaders. They got him surrounded on the temple grounds, and he's just put them in their place, and they all go to grab him, and he just walks right through. It's like he's made of butter or something, or like a greased pig or whatever. Right? He just slicks right through their fingers. They all go to grab him, and you try to come up with an image, and all I can get is the comical, like the cartoon just poof, and there he is and takes off. But he doesn't take off running. He just walks through them. Why can't they touch him? Why can't they hold on to him? It's not because they don't want to. It's because they can't. There's another sign. He is God. This is just like in John 7 and verse 30. You want to know why they couldn't do to him what they wanted to do to him? Because nobody can take his life from him. When hundreds of soldiers show up to arrest him, and he's going to walk out and say, "Whom do you seek?" And they'll say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he'll say, I am. And they'll all fall down. Listen, when he lays his life down, he'll do it of his own authority. And he'll take it back up again of his own authority because he's God. And here is yet another proof that he is God by the fact they want to destroy him and they can't even hold on to him. And he leaves them in that darkness. There comes a point when you've shared the gospel with somebody and you shared the gospel with somebody and they continue to reject, they continue to argue, they continue to come up with skepticism or humanism or some other theories. How can I know it's true? If God is real, why doesn't he prove it? If he just give me one sign, you know, you got a whole book full of signs. You don't need another sign. Well, if he would just show up and explain it to me. You don't need him to show up and explain to you. He already did. It's right here. If you will not accept the truth that he has given you, he's not going to give you more. God doesn't cater to unbelief. If you won't accept the light that you're given, you will remain in darkness. And Jesus leaves. Notice in verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came and were saying, now this is what's so cool. Now you see some sheep. And that's where he went, to minister to his sheep. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Those who are Christ's sheep hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life. And listen, you want to know how you can tell whether or not you're one of Christ's sheep? There it is. Do you recognize his voice? Do you hear him? Does he know you? Are you following him? If so, then he has given you eternal life. You are in his hand, and nothing will snatch you out of his hand, and you will never be condemned. Why? Because you are a gift from the Father to the Son, and they are holding you forever. Now, if you're not one of his sheep, you've been given in the Word of God all the evidence that you need to convince you. If you still lack eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is ready to believe, then you need to ask God for one, because he's the only one that can give it to you. But what you can be sure of is that God will not cater to your unbelief. He will not dance to your tune. And it isn't even that you must dance to his. It's that you must come to him and ask him to give you a heart that can hear the music. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have shed upon us in choosing to save us and to gift us to your Son. Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you for your willingness to die for us and to lay your life down for us. And we praise you and acknowledge your greatness in your ability to take your life back up again and to include us ultimately in your resurrection and to give us newness of life and a place in your kingdom. Until you return for us or call us home, grant us a heart that desires to live a life bringing you glory, who have demonstrated such glorious love to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.